Well, good morning, everybody. We have one handout in the back. And what? Come in, purple shirt. Yes, I know. She's supposed to be teaching a class. All right, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come together because we confess and delight to come into your presence. By the power of your Spirit, you have drawn us by the change of heart that the Holy Spirit has brought upon us. We do not run from you. We do not despise you. We do not hate you. We thank you, Father, for the conversion experience that is genuine in the Christian faith, whether it is at a moment of time in a crisis or whether it is in a time of deep decision or whether it is because, Lord, we have grown up in the Christian church. We thank you, Father, for the supernatural power of the gospel. We confess, Lord, this is something the world simply doesn't grasp and understand. And they relegate Christianity to one of a group of religions the world has known based on man's own sense of mere insecurity and longing for something bigger. We know, Lord, that those things are foolishness, that the idols of the world are foolish. The prophets even speak of the foolishness of idols, to pray to a wooden object, to adore a monument in a temple, to make sacrifices hoping to appease the gods is ludicrous, Lord, and makes no sense. But Christianity stands out in complete opposition to that. And Father calls us to respond to the work that you have done in us by your Spirit. We are transformed. We are renewed. And we thank you for every evidence that comes from us of not only the renewing work of the Spirit, but also, Lord, the strengthening and the continuing sanctifying work. As we grow in so many other ways in life, we grow toward Christ, and we give you praise for that. We pray, Lord, in thanksgiving for your church and for the blessing that it is to be a part of her. And we pray, Lord, that even as we practice our fellowship and our society and community in the visible church, Lord, that you give us a vision for that glorious gathering before your throne with a church that is absolutely complete and lacking no one. And we praise you, Father, that in these things we can look forward to those. In the practice of the church visible, we, Lord, may anticipate the church invisible. And we thank you for the affirmation that is in so many tangible and practical ways. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us today in our study and that you would guide us in our reflection of the things that are in your word regarding the authority of the church. And we pray, Lord, for your blessing on it. May our words be gentle and encouraging and blessing to each one of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, okay, good morning again. And we come to a terminus of the second division in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's divided up into three sections. If you remember, the essence of our need for the gospel was the first section, and pointing to the grace of God in the gospel and salvation through faith alone, and the security of that was driven home. The second section has to do with the church, the concept of that salvation, and we have walked through the grace of God given, the translation of hearts and minds in the name of Christ. And we're entering next into the third section, which is living in gratitude for the work of Christ and for the calling of ourselves to be believers in this world, and that will lead us into a discussion of specifically the moral law or the way, the king's highway, as the pilgrims used to say, the way of righteousness, the way that Christians should walk to glorify God and to grow themselves in their own understanding of what it means to be Christ-like. And the order, again, you'll hear me repeat incessantly, is very deliberate, that the moral law is put at the end when the theme of gratitude is there, because the idea is that we as Christians, saved by grace through faith alone and not by works, only want to do good works in the life and service of Christ and the blessings that is. And so we're never to be confused or can be led to a confusion regarding anything that would smack of works righteousness, that we could earn our way to heaven or we could do anything to add to Christ's work. Those things are completely to be removed from our thinking. But we end today with another chapter or another segment of the topic of the church. And the first thing I want to point out and have you notice in the Heidelberg is how gently this issue is taken up, and that at the very end, compared to the discussion of the sacraments, which took 6 weeks, wanting to be done, understanding that with clarity and vision, and even ending with that very firm statement, distancing ourselves from the Roman Catholics in their view of the supper. And so we come to Lord's Day 31 today, and it talks about the keys of the kingdom, or in other words, what the authority that the visible church today has, and rightly to be understood by its members and exercised in faith and in trust and in obedience to the Scriptures. But it's only dealt with in this one segment, in this one day, and that with some care, because this has always been an issue that that Christians will recognize theoretically, and they will say in principle, yes, this is what the visible church has by way of authority. But when it comes to practicalities, this is very rarely appreciated. perhaps even more rarely functions as it ideally would like to be done. Let's read these questions and answers. Number 83, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and church discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. By proclaiming and openly witnessing, according to the command of Christ, to believers, one and all, that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, by proclaiming and witnessing to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. According to this witness of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in that which is to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened? By church discipline. So first it was focusing on the preaching, and now the exercise of church discipline. And the answer goes like this: by forbidding, according to the command of Christ, the use of the sacraments by those who under the Christian name maintain unchristian doctrines or practices, who will not, after repeated brotherly admonitions, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, and who, having been complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, despise their admonitions, by which censure they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and by again receiving such members as members of Christ and his church when they promise and show real amendment. So the issue is effectively the exercise of spiritual authority in the church. We've talked about the, let me just move on in my slides here, and we'll get into that. First thing again, just to remind you, in order to understand and appreciate where we are and what this is all about, you have to remember that invisible-visible distinction. It is one church of Christ. The invisible church is the full church, the gathered church, the complete number of the elect. The visible church is anywhere where the gospel of Christ is demonstrated in the lives of people, where two or three are gathered, wherever the name of Christ is called on, and any time the visible church is gathered together, such as in Abingdon, Maryland, at on St. Mary's Road in New Covenant Presbyterian Church's building. The church is always, we understand by the nature of this being dwelling in this world, it is a mixed group at any one given time. It would include wheat and tares. We understand that, and that the mixture of that is therefore something that is not ignored or overlooked in the exercise of the means of God's grace, but recognized and put forward, and saying there are implications to the fact that God knows that the visible church at any one given time has both wheat and tares in it, and that when God administers the means of grace, the very evidence of what they are, being empowered by the Spirit, means that there will be different results. And we've talked about that. We've talked about the fact that that the means of grace, meaning preaching and the administration of the sacraments and prayer, that when the church exercises these, there is a blessing that is given, a spiritual blessing in union with the Spirit of God, with regards to those who are among the elect. So in other words, you sit under the preaching of the word as a true Christian. You are benefited by the preaching. You are edified. You are challenged. You are encouraged. You're strengthened. The Spirit of God speaks to you through the preaching of the word. And so there is a strengthening aspect to that. But if you're not, there is a sense in which the preaching of the word can be discouraging and to drive you away, even make you angry, as Paul refers to it in, 2 Corinthians. He says that something like the gospel is the sweet smell of savor to those who are believing or are saved, but the smell of death to those who are not. Same words, same proclamation, same demonstration of the preaching ability by the individual person, but completely different, received in completely different fashion, dependent on what's in the heart. Sacraments the same way. We're very used to the way that baptism is regarded among Baptists. They want a clear profession of faith. Baptism is not just for any Tom, Dick, and Harry that walks in the room. Presbyterians want a clear profession of faith from even the person getting baptized or from the parents. Of the one getting baptized, that distinction is made very clear. You don't just say anybody. We're having a baptism service, and anybody want to come? Same with the Lord's table. We've talked about the exercise of fencing the table or verbally preparing and guarding a table and pointing out the dangers that can come to you if you partake unworthily, if you're not appreciating, if you're not regarding the body of the Lord in the symbols of that. And so the means of grace are a way of ministering positively to the elect, not just to everybody, but to the elect. And so, this goes against the vision or the example, you sometimes come across maybe in movies, even in television shows. Something like that, and somebody not so much in this generation, the growing in its anti-Christian segment, but to appreciate Christianity in a superstitious fashion, somebody will say, well, at least he's going to church, you know, or I went to church the other day to, you know, feel a little closer, you know, or whatever, you know, treating Christianity like it was a shot in the arm and having nothing to do with the really reality of it. But the real blessing only comes to God's people, and they come seeking that blessing with great great eagerness. Martha? The power of death is the law. Yeah. Right. Right. So that far is review, and you know, and this just emphasizes what I said about the means of grace having two-edged sword to it. But then here is where Christians sometimes draw the line, and well, not just sometimes, lots of times draw the line, and they will say, okay, I believe in Christ, I believe in the church, I believe in the Holy Spirit's power and effectiveness over me, but, you know, there's another aspect of the visible church that's talked about, not with any ambiguity at all, not just in one or two places, but repeatedly and with emphasis and with clear instruction throughout the New Testament specifically, but of course by reference also the entire Bible, and that is this exercise of the keys of the kingdom. This is strictly a visible church exercise. There's no need for it in the invisible church, but this is strictly a visible church exercise that we are charged to do. And that means that not only is the welcoming influence and power of God's Spirit upon me present, you know, it's one thing to have my conscience pricked by the Spirit of God. It's one thing to be reading His Word in the quiet of my own home and be struck that I'm doing something I have to change or to grow with insight. It's one thing for the Spirit of God to tell me what to do. It's one thing for the Spirit of God for the providence of God to steer my directions and for me to see His discipline in my life and see His rebuke regarding a sin I'm doing. It's one thing about that, but it's another thing for the church, the visible church, to exercise some kind of authority over me. That is the tender point, and you know, I can't tell you how many times this comes up in my ministry as a teaching elder and in our session regarding this. You know, it's one thing to be a Christian, it's one thing to be a part of the church, but for the church to exercise the keys of the kingdom, that's another story. And it's something that there's still something in the hidden nature of the sinful man, the sinful heart, that says this will change. I will be purged of this on my deathbed, but until then, my life is my life. And in our society today, with not only its anti-Christian sentiment on the rise, but its individuality, which preceded that, and which we've mentioned from the pulpit many times, this sense of privacy, this sense of individuality, you know, that I make up my own mind, and even to segment and polarize the sense of the gospel, you know, it's between me and God, thank you very much. You know, the rise of pietism. Pietism was big into this. Pietism is the root of Methodism and independent congregationalism and assemblies of God come from a pietistic root. And the idea is, you know, it's me and God, thank you, but you as a pastor don't have anything to say to me. This is just between me and God. And it's ignoring, it's a setting aside of this very awkward expression of what the Bible teaches is to be demonstrated very visibly in the visible church, and that is the exercise of the keys to the kingdom. Let's just take a look at what we're talking about here. Jesus mentions this twice in the Gospel of Matthew, separated by only a couple of chapters. He essentially says the very same words in repeated fashion, and he's speaking to the apostles. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then in John 20, after the resurrection, he says, receive the Holy Spirit, which is not the initial gift of the Spirit. That's sometimes confusing to us what he means by that. Was the Spirit not given before this? Is this in anticipation of Pentecost? How does this relate to the Spirit's work in the Old Testament? What does he mean, receive the Holy Spirit? Especially because of what he says that follows, I think it's very clear that what he's saying here is receive the authority of spiritual exercise in the church. Receive God's authority as leaders of the church to exercise the authority of God in the way that you should do. He says, receive the Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, you know, even that verse trips people up because, you know, Peter said, how many times must I forgive my brother? He says, 70 times 7. And now Jesus says, withhold forgiveness? How does this justify? How do you reconcile those two things? And, you know, the only answer is there is to be an exercise of this keys of the kingdom in the hands of the leaders of the church. Now here, you know, we could say in one sense, okay, he's speaking to the apostles, right? And as everybody knows, the apostles is an office that's passed, and nobody has that kind of authority anymore. Now that makes us feel better. It makes our rebellious souls feel better because, you know, that means that nobody's got a right to breathe down my neck. But, you know, what did you read the book of Acts, you read Paul's letters, you read his letters to Timothy and what did he do? He spent concerted effort passing the authority down to the elders in the church. And that mission and that description and that crossover is very clear. So that won't work as a dismissal kind of attitude. It doesn't hold any water. Well, we go on from there, and we find Paul taking this charge, the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, very seriously. He's on his, I think this is his end of his second missionary journey, beginning of his third, somewhere around there in Acts chapter 20. He's only coming close to the church in Ephesus. He doesn't call the church in Ephesus to come to meet him. He calls the elders. He calls the elders to come up. Okay, well, the elders, now what is the role of the elders? Well, we can dispute about that. Is it a spiritual authority or are they just simply, you know, the ones who tell us what chapter and verse we're going to study this week, or, you know, the choice of the carpet, you know, that kind of stuff. He calls the elders, they come to him, and this is what he says to them. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You know, here is here's one of the plain exercises of that transference of spiritual power and spiritual authority. Here are the keys to the kingdom. That's what Paul is saying. Pay careful attention to it in which the Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The preciousness of God's people is part of the reason for spiritual exercise of discipleship and discipline. The preciousness of God's people. Christ died for you. And that makes you precious, valuable, and important, not just individually, but as a church, as the visible church. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. Now that's an allegory. We're not worried about wolves escaping from some zoo coming in here and attacking us. But at the same time, fierce wolves, he says, describe real danger. Now, what's the real danger? Well, the real danger are those who would come in either blatantly or in disguise, or, there's other references to wolves in sheep's clothing. That's, that's the attack on the church, that's not a Bo Peep nursery rhyme. They come in to attack the church, so there's several things that have to be determined. Who it is, who's going to call this person? Who's it going to be that's going to determine whether this is a wolf or not? What if he has a strong person? I always laugh about this. Lots of churches have the same record throughout their entire lifetime. Somebody starts a church up, and they say, "We want a strong pastor." And so they look for somebody who's a strong preacher, a strong pastor, and they get him, and they put him in the pulpit. And a few years later, they start to chafe, and they finally try to get rid of him. Why? Because he's a strong pastor. That's why. And they get rid of him, and they say, "Now we want a strong pastor." What they mean by that is somebody we like. But somebody has to determine who the fierce wolves are, who's the enemy and who's not. How is that determined? Well, we could take Democratic vote, I suppose. We could, money talks. If less people start coming, then that's obviously, we could do it in a popularity contest kind of way. But I don't think anybody's really in favor of that. Somebody has to determine who the fierce wolves are, and then somebody has to take action. And Paul is very clear that it's the elders of the church who are to take action. Fierce wolves come in, not sparing the flock. From among you, among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Your job is to guard the flock. Okay, so that's a very black and white kind of distinction. This is okay because you're not a fierce wolf, right? They're not looking for me. the elders are not after me. They're not looking in my bedroom window. They're after, somebody else who's being obnoxious and who's trying to, make Baptists out of us, or Episcopalians, Mormons or something crazy like that, we can say that's black and white, but the exercise of this is, first of all, of course, like I say, it comes back to that question: how do I determine falsity from truth? I have to have doctrine in order to do that. And I have to have a sense of definition as to what truth is. And if truth is this, then, the exercise of the keys of the kingdom has to do with the demonstration of that truth in the exercise of it in the lives of everyone. It comes back to the Lord's table, remember? The warning is you may say you believe in God, you may act that way in front of us, but what happens if your life, as everybody knows by reputation, is very unchristian? Does that make you a fierce wolf? How many times have you heard unbelievers talk about, you say, "Yeah, I don't go to the church because it's full of hypocrites." What's the right answer to that? Well, yes, we are, but if that's the case, what do we do about it? Do we just, we're hypocrites and we like each other because we're hypocrites. We say things we don't like and everybody understands it. That sounds like a political party. I love the middle class. It's all for them. And it's a bunch of, but can the church do that? Should the church be characterized by some political babble? Or should we really mean what we're saying? And so that's the real line. Okay, then we go on from there to Paul's deliberate teaching to the church, not just to the elders, but to the church itself. And you remember, of course, we start with his classic charge against the Galatians. He's writing, the whole church has been swept away by these wolves. He says, "I'm surprised how fast you've drifted away. What in the world's wrong with you?" And, you know, he ends with that thing that he repeats. You know, he takes the keys and he handles them himself. And he says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed, anathema, excommunicated, driven out. And of course, by inference, what's that mean? Well, if you've been caught up in that person's teaching and you think that's the truth, what does that make you? But who has the right to tell you that? In 1 Corinthians 5, remember, we wrestled with this in the beginning chapters of 1 Corinthians, the sexual immorality that was rampant in the church was something that wasn't a 21st century phenomenon. You know, it wasn't just happening out in California, you know, with hip pastors. We don't bother with that anymore. You know, Joe and Mary are living together. They're not married, but we want them in the church anyway because we don't judge people. And, you know, we're an open and inclusive church because we don't judge those people. And we don't care about this and that and the other because we don't judge people. We want, you know, now we can understand the logic of that, can't we? You know? How they're in the church, preach to them, you know. Let's not just throw them out to throw them out's sake. We understand that. We're not saying anything opposed to that, but what's Paul say? He says, those who pretend to be Christian, those who want to be accepted as Christian and say, this is not a sin, he said, what does he say? He says, let him who has done this be removed. Exercise the keys of the kingdom. You starting to feel a little nervous? For me. Yeah, maybe you should. A little later on in 1 Corinthians 5, for what have I to... This is so blatant. You know, listen to... Just let this soak in. What have I to do with judging outsiders? I'm not judging unbelievers outside. It's not for me to condemn them, which is a lesson in itself, I think, you know, for Christians today. You know, with the redefinition of marriage, it's very easy for us just to wag our finger at people we don't know and say they're going to hell. It's not for me to judge outsiders. Remind yourself of that verse. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? What does judge mean? Withhold forgiveness. Well, that's not Christian. We forgive everybody. Read the words again. I'm not making this up. This is tricky stuff. God judges those who are outside, he says. That's not my job, but he says to us, purge the evil from among yourselves. You have a responsibility to do. Now, we would like to think that the elders are the ones who have that charge and that they are the ones who must do this. But really, this letter is being addressed to the whole church. It says, you shouldn't have the same, you shouldn't have the opinion that just because Tom is an upstanding person in every other way, shape, and form, and he gives a lot of money to the church, that we need to accept him because that's what Christians do, is we accept people. You know, we understand the pull of that. But on the other hand, we're to exercise keys of morality and justice here. And the whole concept of forgiveness is... And so this is a tension that becomes very miserable to handle. And if you're thinking like I do of ways in which this has come to the surface in your church experience in the past, you know very well how ugly this can get. Okay, let's go on. Book of Hebrews. The end of the book of Hebrews has two classic verses in this. Verse 7 and then verse 17. Remember your leaders, he says to the church at large. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Okay, that's fine. We can do that. You know, I look up to, I admire my shepherding elder. I think he's a great guy. He's got a good marriage. I want to emulate that. I want to practice good stuff. That's not a problem. But then he says in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Well, you know, wives have a hard time submitting to their husbands. Who are going to submit to some other guy? You know, it's not going to happen. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So here's again a tug of war going on here. He's charging the elders of the church to have the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, not just so that they can browbeat and lord it over people. You know, that's been cut off in Jesus' other words. You are not to lord it over. You're to be a servant leader. That kind of stuff. Don't be haughty. Don't be, you know, legalistic. Don't add things to the Word of God just because you want them to be that way. In the name of decorum, or in the name of formality, or in the name of clear delineation, you cannot add to the Word of God. And so that's a very important point. But on the other hand, they are held accountable to what God gives them. The Holy Spirit gives them authority. They're held accountable to it. What have you done with the authority that I gave you? And so, you know, now the razor's edge is here, and the elders are walking that fine line. And he says, let them do this. He's not commanding. This is an encouragement to believers. Let them watch over your souls as they're supposed to do, and do it with joy. Don't grumble about it. Don't run away from them. Don't hide. Don't lie to them. Let them do it so that they can do it with joy and not groaning, because that's not an advantage to you. This is a very good verse that I would love to show people who are walking out the door because their noses have been bent at any particular time of spiritual discipline or exercise, whether it's just simply a rebuke in the hallway or after a session meeting or a counseling session or something else, and they just decide, well, I've had enough of this. You know, this is just getting too close to meddling, and I'm out of here. And you know, I wouldn't browbeat them. I don't have any judgmentalism to lay it. Just simply verse 17. This, what you're doing is to no advantage to you. Can't you see that? It's to no advantage. You're embarrassed. I understand. But to just walk away is not an advantage to you. You think it is, but it's not. Karen?
They're really rebelling against God.
Yeah, I understand that. Easy for me to say, you know. But right. You know, it comes through my personality. It comes through my history. It comes through my poor choice of words. It comes through my eyebrows going up and down. It goes through, you know, what you had for dinner last night. It goes through all of those things. And, you know, that's why, you know, we all say, Lord, have mercy on your church, because, you know, it's never going to be done with perfection. That's why people still like to draw the line. If the Holy Spirit convicts me, that's one thing. But Pastor Barker better stay out of my life. You know, and we can understand. I think we can deeply appreciate that, because we know how obnoxious I can be. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
In church, we're supposed to go to our elders and say, how am I doing?
Yeah. Yeah, we'll talk after Sunday school, Lou. yeah, doesn't that sound about right? You know, I won't go there. Let's just move on. Okay, that's Hebrews. So this all leads up to what Calvin identified and classified as the three marks of the church. You know, he said, what, you know, we're emerging out of the Roman Catholic Church. There's all kinds of other notions beginning to develop. What makes a true church a true church? And he said there are three marks to a true church. Now, he says there can be variations. There can be all kinds of differences. But a church, a proper church, a true church, has to have three things. And all three of these things are wrapped up in the exercise of the keys to the kingdom. You don't understand what John Calvin is saying unless you understand that. That all three of these things are wrapped up in the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. True spiritual authority over your life. Okay, the first of those things is the preaching of the word. Now, our mindset today is about as far removed from that as possible. 9 out of 10 churches that you visit and you attend today, the preaching of the word has been drastically diminished. 5, 10, 15 minutes max. Self-help, have a nice day, blessings upon you, political commentary, let's have a slideshow, let's show a video, let's hear a mission report, let's entertain you. Most of what passes for preaching today is exactly the opposite in intent to the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. There is a determined choice that has been made not to make you feel uncomfortable. But Calvin says the preaching of the word is the first and primary exercise of the keys to the kingdom. This is where the rebuke comes. This is where the challenge comes. This is where the saying, your life is out of line with the Spirit of God. And it's the Spirit that should be convicting you in this and calling you to repent. That is preaching, Calvin says. Remember J. Adams one of the foremost Christian counselors of his day. And, his underscoring of this point with his own words went like this. He said, the first and most prominent counseling session that your people will ever have is every Sunday morning when you preach to them. If they are not getting biblical counseling from your preaching, then you're not preaching. And, that was this. They said, if you counsel from the public, from the pulpit, Adam said, you will have less people in your office. Maybe he's trying to tell me something. Anyway, so preaching of the word is meant to have a certain concept of understanding to it, and that has been surrendered very generously by many churches today. And I'm reminded about that every time somebody comments about how odd, different, peculiar my preaching is compared to what they're used to in other churches. And my reputation, I'm sure you're aware, is I go for close to 45 minutes. And it's heavy. And he never uses illustrations. What's that all about? I just want something that'll make me feel better so I can go back home and get through my week, another week. And, I'm the one who's being left behind, if you will. Everybody else has gone the way of seeker-friendly kind of thing. Now, that's thank the Lord, that's not the case in the PCA in general. But most of our experiences are outside the PCA. And so what should have been normal is now peculiar and odd, and regarded as very strange. But that's where I'm coming from. The preaching of the word comes with the exercise of the keys to the kingdom. There is a proclamation of authority that I'm trying to lay into your life and speak to your conscience, and that's with deliberateness. And I have to say that's what drives people away too. They don't want to. People are always telling me, says, are you peeking in my bedroom window? I said, I don't have to. Holy Spirit is. But they leave because of that. They don't want somebody meddling in their life that way. They don't want to be browbeaten. Because that's what they think what I'm doing is. The second mark of the church is the observance of the sacraments. Same deal, the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. And I use this picture background here. This is from the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church in Ballston Center, New York. And you'll notice the layout, the physical layout here, is one that is maybe very, very different from other church fronts that you have seen. You know, you think of some like, Methodist Church, for instance, they will have a kneeling rail all the way across the front. Most churches that are built today with want an inviting look, and so there will be no barriers at all. Stairs, they'll have one or two stairs up to the platform, but the platform's not exclusive anymore. It runs the broad length of the stage. So now there's one or two steps all the way across, and what they're saying is that you can come up too. This is not for professionals up here. You know, it's a very inviting kind of thing, a very declassifying of any sense of authority. I'm just like one of you, you know, and this is only, I'm just raised up here so you can see me kind of thing. And notice the design here is completely antithetical to that. First, there's a fence. What's that all about? There's a fence on all the sides. There's only a couple of ways you can get to the Lord's table. What is that for? Somebody tell me. Yes. Yes, is first of all saying, not this is not a warning, is it? Isn't there a warning here? It's not a warning. It's a guard. It's a prohibition. That's bold. That is extremely bold. That's almost like saying this is not for everybody, just looking at it. And then, of course, what blocks the way to the Lord's table? The baptismal font. What's that saying to you? See, when you go into a church building, all you have to do is look at the front, and that tells you 99% of what that church believes, really believes. Not what they say they believe, but what they really believe. What is the font in the front that tell you? How do you gain access to the table?
You must be baptized.
You have to be baptized. You have to be born again. This is not for everybody. This is for believers. And of course, now you've got the fence around here. You've got the baptismal bowl in the middle, and you have the table inside. And right behind the table is the pulpit. And what's that? Is that just symmetrical design? Is that just balancing so that it is visibly appealing? What's it? What's that? What's that say? Does that say anything to you? What?
Elevating the word,
or saying that, you know, the preaching of the word must be listened to.
And it's more important.
Well, yeah, the prominence of the word is there.
Right.
They'll have one on one side, one on another side, and the table in the middle, you know, and it's not a table, it's an altar, and all of that symbolism there. And you'll notice that I've borrowed from them what they've done. They don't put anything on the table. Why don't they put it except the cup? The cup and the thing for the bread, the plate for the bread, is perpetually on the table and nothing else. Why is that? Because the table is not a decoration. It's not there for convenience. It's not there for flowers, is it? What is the table for? It's for the Lord's Supper, which is what? Now think this through. Is the Lord's Supper something you give to God or something God gives to you? It's something God gives to you. So the symbol of what God does for you is always there. It's a declaration of that. That's why I always, you know, we change things in our practice here. We used to put flowers on the table. We don't do that anymore. Now we've got this little cute little stand we put in here for the flowers. Just like that. We don't put the offering plates on the table. Why? Because that's something we're offering up. We don't do that. This is for what God gives to us. And so the symbol should not be compromised just because it's a convenient place to put something else. It's the symbolism is being spoken to. There's the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Yeah, Karen.
I just, if you look at the setup, it
Right.
With the labor,
mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, the symbolism of the tabernacle was along the same lines. Right. Okay, very good. Well, then we'll move on to the next one, and that is the specific exercise of discipleship and discipline. And, you know, here again, see, when you diminish the preaching of the word because you don't want to turn anybody off, and you open the table up, y'all come to just anybody, then clearly, you know, when you try to confront a vicious wolf who is, who may look like, you know, an Apollos, seminary grad, somebody who knows what they're talking about, or it could just be a well-meaning grandmother who has charisma and attraction in the church and who people listen to and yet is really off base. you know, you have to, so here's the exercise of the king. Now, we haven't even talked about Matthew 18 in the steps of discipline, if two of you are differing, then, you know, try to bring somebody else along. It's, you know, that's regarded as the specific steps of discipline, and that's pretty clear. But all I'm trying to get across this morning is that having that mindset of submitting to church authority is something that is way out of even our mindsets in a real fashion. We would just as soon leave that church and go someplace else if something awkward ever came along. And, you know, remember Hebrews 13:17. To do so is really not an advantage to you at all. Now, now on the other side of the coin, I have to say, you know, I'm very sensitive to the fact that ministers can be jerks, that elders can be jerks. And, you know, we can be obnoxious. We can be pressing something that is not legitimate and be absolutely persuaded this is what we should do. You know, it's not like we're perfect. I mean, I know I'm perfect, but your elders are not perfect. And so you've got, you know, mere dying men ministering to mere dying people in a way to try to bless them with the truth of the Word of God, lest they die in their sins. It's miserably awkward. It's miserably frustrating. And it's no wonder at all that theologians and people who write articles in magazines, Christian magazines, are always saying, you know, Christian discipline, that's the mark of the church that we've long since thrown out. You know, you never hear about it anymore. Nobody would ever touch this with a 10-foot pole. It's the third rail of the church. It's not the third mark, it's the third rail of the church. You know, nobody's going to discipline anybody anymore. That just gets too ugly and too messy and stuff. And I'm afraid they're right. You know, the exercise of church discipline has not just driven a few people out of the church. It has split churches. It has destroyed ministers' careers. It has ruined relationships between deep-seated friends for many, many years. I mean, what if you could measure it on a human scale, exercising church discipline is devastating. You know, it goes along with, you know, the whole perspective that outsiders have, that, you know, those kinds of Christians eat their dead. You know, we're just persecuting each other all the time. That's how they regard it. And on the other side of the coin, you know, are those who do take it to a legalistic point. And you know, I'm amazed at how many times when I meet privately with people who are new to our church, coming in from some different kind of church background, and they hear that fourth and fifth membership question, you submit to the government of the church, and their hair stands up because of what their experience was. Yes, their elders wanted to know why their teenager's hair was so long. Yes, they wanted to know. what movies they had gone to. You know, it just goes on and on and on. And that lording over is a temptation that is powerful when you have that office. And it's in constant need of being reined in, lest my cultural preconceived notions become something I say, you must change. That's another reason. I won't say that's the reason, but that's another reason, by the way, why the church is run not just by one or two people, but by a college of elders, is so that we can kind of hold each other accountable and say, I think you're really pushing that point a little too far. Or, gentlemen, I don't think we're doing enough. And we can weigh those things and we can wrestle with them and we'll differ. We'll have differences of opinion. But let me tell you something, differences of opinion among your elders is not the problem. Differences of opinion means your elders are thinking. If all they do is just nod, now, if you just have bobbleheads for elders, you've got a problem. You are in trouble. So, you know, I know I say that because in my experience, growing up in the United Presbyterian Church, they always thought it was super spiritual among the elders that unless they could agree to a man on any decision, whether it's small or large, it would not go forward because they regarded unity among the elders as a sign of the Spirit's blessing them in this endeavor. So unless you could get absolute unanimity on a vote, they wouldn't do it. That's the worst. That's the biggest. That is the biggest disaster that I can ever think of. I want thinking men and men who speak their minds, even if it makes me furious, and it often does, because they're often wrong. But the point is that if they're not speaking, they're just bobbleheads, and that drives me crazy. That drives me crazy. Okay, well, we go on to what Paul is stressing to Timothy. Now, Timothy and Titus are the ones who are taking up the next generation. And he's saying, this is what I want you to train, to understand, and what you train your own men. He says in 1 Timothy 3, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Noble because this is a service of Christ. Not just simply, you know, doing something so that, you know, we can determine the simple issues at hand. But there is a noble task here. This is not easy. And if he desires that task, if he wants that spiritual authority, then, and he goes into character traits. You remember how that goes, you know, all those character traits. He can't be just, you know, the vice president of the neighborhood bank. He can't be, you know, president of the Kiwanis Club. He can't be a great guy. He can't have a successful business. He can be all those things and still be a worm. You know, what you do, he says, is you take a look at his home. What's that? Judging his character. I'm to judge the man's character. That's scary, isn't it? Not just simply, well, he impresses everybody. You know, he comes across great. He says, yeah, but I know him who he really is, and I'm not sold. You judge the man's character. That's how you, and so that's a scary thing. And then it goes on in chapter 5, let the rulers who rule, and we can debate as to who he's talking about here, teaching elders or ruling elders. He says, let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scriptures say, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them. Rebuke? You're going to rebuke somebody? You know, let that sink in. You know, I'm going to tell you, you're wrong. That'll be the last time I see him, right? I tell some guy he's wrong, he won't be back. I don't have to worry about him anymore. That's how you get rid of people, right? As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. You got to be kidding me. You ever done that? You ever seen that happen? Yeah, you probably have, Bill.
Yeah, it happened to me once.
Okay, very, praise the Lord. Made you who you are. Presbyterian. I'm just kidding. But. So that the rest may stand in fear. There is the real exercise. You know, Now, I'm not going to say this is a plain and simple thing, but we get into this all the time. So-and-so falls into a scandalous sin. Do we keep it quiet? Do we keep it under wraps? Do we handle it ourselves? In some cases, yes, indeed. But so when is that verse applicable? Give me a scenario where I should follow that verse. Lou? Could, sure. It could do that. I have no problem with that. Does that mean that we expose elders to the rest of the congregation? This man persists in sin. Is that an application? I'm asking, is that an application? Might very well be. Wouldn't have to worry about that elder coming back to church. You know? And then Titus, and I was watching a video just recently about the island of Crete. Titus is the patron saint of Crete, and there's a huge church that's named after Titus. I mean, it's obvious his historical influence there was powerful. And Paul says, the reason I left you in Crete, the reason I left you there was so that you might put what remained into order. That translation is funny. That you might finish the job that I gave you to do. What was that? Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. He goes on to the character description again. An overseer's got to be all these great things. And so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. We could say, well, you know, in our day and age, we don't regard truth in such a black and white fashion, Dave. Truth is relative. That's what everybody tells us. I learned that on my college campus. And, who are you? Who's the Bible? Who's Paul to tell me what truth is? And yet, you know, here's the keys of the kingdom, Titus. Lock what you want to lock and unlock what you want to unlock. Withhold your forgiveness, grant your forgiveness based on obedience to the word. And Paul goes on to address 2 Timothy and 2 Timothy as well, but we're out of time. You can see, I'll just end it there, you can see what a dilemma the church faces in our day and age. It's one thing to oppose a world that doesn't believe in truth. It's another thing when Christians bring that relativity into the church with their own mindsets and say, well, you know, if you don't slack up on the preaching, you're going to drive everybody away, Dave. And maybe we ought to, you know, lighten up on the spiritual authority nonsense. You know, maybe we ought to appeal to people so that they won't be troubled about it. And who are you to judge somebody else anyway? Those kinds of questions are not illegitimate. The answers, however, must be found. And we have to find a way to exercise the answers, to put them into practice. So, pray for your elders and pray for your own attitudes regarding the church itself. There's as many messy ways to get into trouble as possible. This is not a cut and dry thing. And that's one reason why I think elders are always charged to treat one another, treat each individual sheep in the flock with great care and great awareness and understanding, being patient with the growth, being patient with the struggle, being patient with the background. You know, we dare not treat everybody across the board with the same measuring stick, but at the same time, there has to be some authority exercised. And so pray for us in this regard, as well as pray for your own attitudes in this, because it's not going to be to your advantage to do otherwise. It really isn't. Okay, yeah.
This kind of shows us one area in which we really regard the body
Right. Right. Oh, yeah. Right. Yeah, yeah. It's the whole privacy issue. Privacy has become our idol. You know, my life is mine. And you're not to be involved in that. You deal with yourself. I'll deal with myself. That's all. That's where the line is drawn. And I all I'm trying to do is crack your eyes open to see just how thoroughly, not just one in one place that may have a disputed meaning, but how absolutely thoroughly this is to be part of the understanding of the gospel. And yet, how very difficult it makes it for all of us. Have a nice day. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would continue to bless your church. We struggle against so many things, and we ask, Lord, for mercy. We make mistakes all the time, and we confess, Lord, that we are not worthy of any charge that you have put into our hands. And so we pray that you would bless us, Lord, that the division of your church would cease in a dramatic way, and we would see unity among the brothers. We ask, Lord, for peace to reign in our hearts together. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.